I'm actually going to begin reading in the previous chapter, chapter 50 and verse 10, and then we'll read through verse 3 of chapter 51. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. By the time Isaiah was putting these prophecies in writing, it was an established fact that Judah as a whole would not return to the Lord. After multiple calls to repent and reassurances of God's blessings on faith, the unrighteous conduct continued, and for that God let the people's own wickedness propel them into judgment. It was a dark time in the land, a time of spiritual decline. Judah, the church at that time, was acting against God's will. God had set Israel as a light among the nations. It was the only beacon of hope in the world to signal that this sinful world could be turned to good without evil in it. Remember, Israel was the promised land, a banner of grace in a cursed world, a symbol of Eden restored and sin removed and of God's presence and blessing. Yet Judah was about to be covered in blackest night. They were about to be swallowed up by the nations and driven from God's holy hill. But there were some who didn't want to see it happen. There were some who still loved righteousness, who loved good, and who loved God, and who listened to God's servant. They were believers, a remnant, the last of their kind. And God sent these oracles to encourage them to persevere in the life of faith and by faith to obtain promises. These believers were so few that undoubtedly they felt powerless to stop the evil as their nation continued to provoke God. They could sense the doom that lay just over the horizon, and they knew it was coming because God had announced it. Isaiah characterized those days saying, "The righteous man perishes. And no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands." We have a lot to lose if the righteous perish, because when people are righteous, it brings a little bit of Eden into our lives. If you're a wife, think how much good it does you to have a righteous husband, a follower of God. Likewise, you husbands, how good to have a wife who walks uprightly before God. She brings a little bit of Eden into your life because God is working in her. I think God knows your groaning as you see righteousness being taken away. God knows your grief because justice is wanting from the seats of judgment. God knows if you feel hopeless because oppression is becoming entrenched. But here's a principle for living uprightly in a wicked age. If you want righteousness to prevail, have complete faith in God, because he has not relinquished his saving purpose. He has always brought to pass all that he's promised, and he will do it again. So let's put our faith into action by identifying with the seekers of the Lord and by following the example of genuine faith. If you want to reverse the unrighteous trend, then identify with the seekers of the Lord. Listen to me, he says in verse 1, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. It is really something for God to address us directly to encourage us. Think of all the people and of all the things that do not get God's approval and don't receive a message of encouragement. Just think of Herod when Jesus was brought to trial before him. Jesus would say nothing to him, not one word. And you understand that to have God speak kindly to us, not rebuking, not condemning, that's not a given, but a grace. This is God's word to sustain your weary soul, believers, because being in Christ, God approves of you. Personal identity seems to be what really matters in an unrighteous society. If you don't identify with popular ideas, you set yourself up to be made an example of. You see that today, where the pressure is mounting. Either identify with the popular trend or pay the price. Lose your job, be discredited, have your reputation smeared. It's not a new thing, and it was happening to believers in Isaiah's day too. But notice that God doesn't speak kindly to the promoters of the popular trend. He speaks this way to believers who, as far as their nation is concerned, are so few and insignificant that they don't matter. And yet believers do have an identity that God recognizes. They are of noble character because they are pursuers of righteousness and seekers of Yahweh. Now it's really obvious that these two ideas are parallel. If a person really pursues righteousness, he has to know God. And similarly, to know God is to have his righteousness. Righteousness, as I said last week, is both a requirement demanded of each of us under God's law, and it is the gift of salvation, since it is the gift of imputed righteousness achieved by Christ through his obedience to the law. Righteousness is ethical. It is a life that is right with God. To live a righteous life is to be like God in doing what's right according to his law. And so to pursue righteousness is to leave off pursuing other things in order to track closely with God. It is flight from sin, which is the opposite of righteousness. And it is an active effort toward righteous conduct. Pursuing righteousness is also fleeing some things that aren't sinful in themselves, but are just distractions from doing right. For example, you know how busy every day is. There are lawns to mow, errands to run, pickups and deliveries, phone calls, and news to glean about the world. The pursuit of righteousness includes carving out time for private worship. Private prayer and reading of your scriptures is absolutely essential for upright living. And so is family worship. But you have to pursue it. You have to put in the effort to, and you have to be willing to make sacrifices in order to be righteous. Hobbies and houses must take a back seat to righteousness. Likewise, you must turn away from sin by faith. If you are to keep back the darkness, you must daily take Jesus, the sacrifice God provided. You must take him as your own by faith and confess your sins to be cleansed and to be able to walk with God in holiness. Righteousness takes effort. You must pursue it. Now, whenever we hear the word seeker, which is the other word there, seekers and pursuers, whenever we hear the word seeker, we think of someone trying things out for a time and then moving on. We usually think about the internal desire people have to find something that they lost and don't know where it is, and sometimes they don't even know what it is. If I can draw on a work of fiction, in The Lord of the Rings, the Ents are the shepherds of the trees. And they look like trees, but they've lost something. They have lost their wives. They've lost the Ent wives. And not only do they not know where they lost them, but they've forgotten what they look like. Imagine losing something that looks like a tree in a forest of trees. Which, of course, compounds the problem of ever recovering them. That's what people think of when they think of spiritual seekers. People are missing something. They might not know what it is or where to find it, so they go to this church for a time and then they move over there. They might even hop from religion to religion. Many people are doing that these days, and so they go by the name seekers. But listen, to be that kind of a seeker is a liability. To be that kind of a seeker is to already be under the shroud of darkness. That is not what it means to seek Jehovah. To seek God is to go where God is known to be. It is converting faith into action. You resolve yourself and you make it the burden of your soul to go meet with God wherever he is. You seek God when you know what it is that you have lost and what it looks like. You have to know that it is righteousness that you as a sinner have lost, and you have none of it yourself. And you have to know that righteousness looks like blameless conformity to the law of God, and therefore it looks like the Lord Jesus Christ. God assumes that believers know where he is. So this is not seeking in the sense of wandering. It isn't spiritual eclecticism, collecting bits and pieces of various religions to try to fit a nebulous void. It's not testing religious ideas against a preconceived notion. That's what unbelievers do, but believers seek God when they go to God. Now, there's a great illustration of this in our scriptures in Ruth the Moabitess. This was someone from outside Israel, someone who came to know God through her husband's parents. And when it came time to choose, should she go back to her people and their gods or go with her mother-in-law to Judah, she sought the Lord, saying, "Your people will be my people and your God, my God." And then she went with her mother-in-law to her new home in the household of faith, and she believed God. In other words, seeking God and pursuing righteousness is moving toward a known quantity. Truly God is known in Judah, Psalm 76. God's a known quantity to believers, and his righteousness is recognizable. And so if you go where God is making his righteousness known, you go where you may be convicted of sin. You sit under the preaching of the word that convicts you of your sinful transgressions, of your want of righteousness. And you respond by taking the righteousness of Christ as your own merit before God. You take it for your own by faith. Now, people might ask, why does God even have to be in this equation? Why does God have to be in the equation if we want to recover righteousness? If you wanted to reverse the unrighteous trend in the land, why do you have to seek the God of Scripture? The answer is that just choosing morality always deteriorates into self-righteousness. Without God, ethics and morals and being a good person becomes only a way of justifying oneself in breaking God's law and of validating sinful desires and good intentions in the view of man, which in reality rob God of his glory and cause further problems with people. Behind all righteous seeking is love for the Lord. You who love the Lord, hate evil, Psalm 97. You have to hate evil to pursue righteousness, and that means you must love the Lord. And where is God? Well, God says, listen to me. Listen to me. It assumes that we must listen where God's voice is speaking. Now, when God said this to the remnant back then, he was communicating already in several ways. He was communicating through the types and the shadows of the temple and the sacrifices. The temple was a picture of Christ and the salvation that he was bringing and that was being enacted over and over again until the real thing came. God's message there came through the priests. Some things are holy and some are profane. There is a difference. And God makes this distinction, and no one gets into God's presence unholy. That message was written, so to speak, in blood at the temple. Your sin had to be dealt with. If you were seeking God, the right thing to do would be to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice for sin. And with that animal bleeding out and being burned up on the altar, God was saying, it is better that you die than that my holiness be compromised or corrupted by you. God was definitely not saying, You're a nice person. I like you. But he was also saying, I provide a sacrifice. I provide a substitute for you so that you don't have to die and so that you can have peace and fellowship with me. And that day, God was also speaking through prophets like Isaiah. If you were seeking God, you would go to where the prophets were preaching. You'd go where the scriptures were read and explained. You'd go to the synagogue. And God was also showing his righteous rule as king through the kings in David's line. And now in these latter days, God has spoken to us through his Son, Hebrews 1. Where God's word is where believers go to listen to God's voice. Again, where the Spirit of the Lord leads us to the Word is where we must go to pursue righteousness. Do you want to be a righteous man? Do you want to be a righteous woman or a righteous child? Do you want to walk in a life that is right with God and escape this darkness? Do you want to be just in a wicked age? Then identify with the seekers of the Lord, hearing God's voice in his word. And if that's who you are, God recognizes you. Now, we have to have a complete faith. And that, of course, as I just said, begins with seeking God. But to have this complete faith also requires that we follow the example of genuine faith, of genuine belief. We have to follow the example. And so in verse 1, God continues to say, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Remember that God is wanting his people to believe his promises in a hopeless time. Judah is about to slip into a dark age. So God says, remember how I fulfilled my promises in the most improbable circumstances. And against the greatest odds, I am infinitely more powerful. Indeed, look at an impossible and a hopeless situation that I supernaturally turned into blessing and multitude. And as you're thinking about our days, you probably wish godly people would thrive and multiply. What a better world it would be if people were godly. For an example of genuine, saving faith, look to Abraham and Sarah. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. Now, why would God compare Abraham and Sarah to a rock and to a quarry? Isn't it that as far as achieving the promises of God are concerned, they were as inert as a rock? The scriptures say over and over that Sarah was dead as far as childbearing goes, and Abraham was as good as dead. That is an inauspicious beginning to becoming a great nation. And so if God were going to make a multitude from them, it would take a supernatural miracle. Why did God want a multitude? Let's just reflect for a moment on what it means that the unrighteous in our nation are many. In place of the godly are millions with an uncalibrated moral compass, and they're oppressors and tyrants and murderers and thieves, and they have power. We have a children's book back at home that's all pictures about Noah's Ark and the flood. And the opening page shows an army leaving a city behind them that is being devoured in flames. And our sons ask, why is that city on fire? And we recall what happens in the world when people do not know God. And what happens, and what it was like under the rule and reign of godless masses, Genesis 6 says the earth was filled with violence through them. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. So see, injustice and oppression instead of righteousness, oppression towards the widow and fatherless, see the abuse of the poor. So deep is humanity's depravity that if we are left to ourselves, we'll multiply injustice. Left to ourselves, we'll snatch every vestige of Eden out of everyone else's hands. We need to be supernaturally transformed if we're to be righteous. God wanted a multitude of righteous people because his creation intent was that his image bearers would take his righteousness and, being fruitful and multiplying, they would project it out into the earth so that he would be glorified. God hates evil. He loves the righteous, though. Psalm 146, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, Psalm 11. But in the fall, humanity became unrighteous, and so God had to make a new humanity, a family of regenerated sinners marked by their righteousness. From one man, the father of faith, he began to build the household of faith that would become a multitude. And to do that, God called Abraham and blessed him. Here's a miracle. From a man as good as dead, God turned his household into 12 tribes. And from one came many. That's the principle. Verse 2 says, for he was but one when I called him. And why? Because Abraham was foreshadowing his own messianic offspring, Jesus Christ. From one man, Jesus, will the many be accounted righteous. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about in John 12? When he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, in Christ, the family is multiplying. The new covenant is bringing in the multitude whom no one can number, because Christ's soul made an offering for guilt, and so he is seeing his offspring. This is us, believers. This family of faith will keep multiplying until the kingdom comes in glory. Now, if we want the fruit of righteousness in our lives, and if we want to bring the blessing of righteousness into the lives of other people, then we must follow the example of faith. If you are to walk uprightly, you must first be right with God. So look to Abraham, for Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Romans 4. You're right with God through faith in Christ. Abraham believed God's promise, though unseen. This is how God's people thrive and multiply. If you would thrive while the storms are building, you need a complete faith. God tells us, remember Abraham and Sarah, powerless to bring God's blessing to themselves and to the world, as inert as stone. And it should strike us that God prevented them from having the child of promise through their own strength or their own resourcefulness. God is still like that. He will deliver on his promises. He will bless his people. He'll bring about our full salvation and all that it entails. He will even make us a blessing in the world, and he'll do it supernaturally, miraculously, by transcending what is possible for our human nature. But just like it was for Abraham, God refuses to fulfill his promises to us through our own cooperation. Salvation is not cooperation. A rock cannot cooperate in becoming anything. And yet from these two stones, the living church, blessed through Jesus, has grown and multiplied. God is speaking to his people in a dark age. He's reminding them about Abraham and Sarah because he wants them to know that this is a hopeless situation, yes, but only if left to themselves. With God, it is not hopeless. The darkness will not win. It will not prevail. Indeed, righteousness will prevail, but not at once. You may feel hopeless to hold back the tide. In fact, that's how we should feel about our own sin. Our own sin is so grave, so deeply set in our members, that we would be overwhelmed without a miracle. Forgiving our sin and fixing what's gone wrong in us is beyond our ability. Abraham and Sarah are God's way of showing us that the only way for our darkness to be dealt with is if we believe the promises of God. That in Christ, God will pardon us and cleanse us and make us holy and restore to us the righteous status. So follow the example of genuine faith. If you're not sure you're a believer, your life might be a shambles of hopelessness. Unrighteous deeds you did in the past may have far reduced you from where you should be. Walking uprightly may not describe you, though you know it should. You probably know that you've left ruin and misery behind in your path. We all have. As far as humanity and humanity's ability is concerned, you are a hopeless cause. But look to the rock. God is never limited by our abilities or our nature because he's sovereign to do his will. He's not limited in bringing the fruit of righteousness into your life. If you trust the Lord for salvation, he'll declare you righteous. He'll set you free from sin's bonds so that you can do the deeds that will bless others in the world. And just like this Old Testament remnant believed God's promises, we too must trust God to accomplish everything that he's purposed. These verses in Isaiah are telling us, look, believers, it might seem like a hopeless day, but in your hopeless day, look at what God did for this hopeless couple, because it's not hopeless. A good world and goodness, they're not hopeless with God. If you're hewn from the same rock as Abraham, you already know what God's able to do, because he did it when he saved you. So do not give up. Do not give in to the darkness. Do not capitulate to unrighteousness. God has not relinquished his saving purpose. And now I must end with a warning. There's a kind of religious feeling that is a liability to righteousness. It was the kind of religious sentiment that was common in Isaiah's day too. It was the kind that God wanted his remnant to avoid at all costs. The warning is, no righteousness or blessedness will come while people are treating salvation as the product of rational choice and human cooperation rather than relying on the miraculous power of God. Salvation is not natural. Yes, today many are opposed to supernaturalism, as many were in Isaiah's day. They were saying, effectively, God can't help us, so we're going to help ourselves. And that was unbelief, and it led to disaster. The blessings of righteousness are not obtained by relying in any degree on self, because righteousness is not imputed to self-reliance, or to self-effort, or to personal merits, but to those who trust God completely. So look to the rock teaches us all once more that to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 4. Self-reliance, a liability in the day of darkness. Eden is granted only to faith. Do you believe in the promises of God? Do you believe that in Jesus the promises of God are yes and amen? Do you believe that being right with God is achieved by Christ's merits on your behalf? Do you believe that in his servant God has reversed and will reverse sin's curse, that he turns ruins into Eden, and wickedness into righteousness, and sinners into saints, and misery into gladness and singing? Do you believe that? God did it through his Son. Believe on him completely. Let's return to the scripture tonight to hear more, and let's pray. Almighty and righteous judge of all the earth, we thank you that you are coming again to restore all things and that you will judge the righteous. And even now you test just and wicked men. We pray that you would grant us all this complete faith. And we thank you for your word, which stirs it up in us as your Spirit is working. We trust the Lord Jesus and we'll have nothing else but him. Lord, help us to walk in your ways. Help us to follow in the paths that you have set for us. And we know that they are justice and truth and righteousness and goodness, and that the only way we could be a blessing to anyone else is by following the Lord Jesus. Will you forgive us of our sins, we pray. They are so many. We offend against your most holy law. Forgive us in Christ's name. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.